I will start with a word of prayer, then we'll do the agenda. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for each other, the joy we have in coming together, of seeing each other again. We would ask that as we look ahead to a new year, that you'd make this year one that you indeed are glorified, one indeed that you are manifest in our lives in a way that we not only know and realize a conscious awareness of your indwelling, but our participation in a life that's expressed in bringing glory and honor unto you and the freedom that you have by the work of your precious spirit in each one of our hearts. So we trust it to bless our year, bless our time tonight as we dig deep into the person of Christ, this epistle of Hebrews, and also benefit from what Andrew Murray has to share. Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the agenda tonight, January 3rd, our next session is the third yellow bullet point down, will be the 17th. So it looks like we're beginning in middle of the month, and we'll keep that going for a while. I don't anticipate any holidays now for interruptions for a while. We have discussion point, of which we won't spend too much time on. I'm going to introduce it. It's part also of our focus in the epistle tonight. So I have some readings I want to encourage you to take a look at. And then as we move through the study, to take this subject seriously, it has to do with man's human nature and Christ's human nature. We know historically, we as a Christian people have dealt with that, have struggled with different theological perspectives. We ourselves operate inside of a particular context, primarily developed from not being quite aware how we've been influenced by the world around us, and then also our Christian peers and different organized presentations of doctrinal beliefs and things like that. And so this stuff will surface as we discuss tonight. One question that we're going to ask is, did Christ birth a new human nature, or did he assume a human nature? By assuming a human nature, what we're talking about there is a human nature existed, and he assumed that humanity, the human nature that pre-existed, a human nature that previously existed, or did he birth a new human nature in the incarnation? Now, we can, in a somewhat distant, fall into a comfortable theological perspective, accepted to fall into and accepted in an orthodox context. In other words, the entire Christian world usually proclaims something in this regard. Or we can actually take the Epistle of Hebrews seriously and see what the author there has to unfold for us. And of course, that's where we're going to go and see if that syncs with it, or in somewhat a contrast, or maybe it's something we've never thought about, but yet it proves to be verified by the scriptural revelation. So we will deal with that as we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor in this passage in Hebrews. Here's the talking point tonight for our discussion. What you have here, of course, is besides being, it's not to be presented as chaos and confusion. It's multiple document covers on the internet having to do with human nature. And the discussion of human nature in the context of Christianity takes different theological directions. Each one, of course, not only challenging, but endeavors to present the truth, balanced in Scripture and so forth. But they are substantially different. The human nature of Christ, the human nature of mankind, doctrinally, we see the one person, two natures, and so forth, and these issues ironed out. So I have several here from different, let's call them organized theological presentations from a particular church group and or large group or Reformed or Wesleyan or Seventh-day Adventist and so forth, some academic. But I'd encourage you to grab one or two, look at them, follow through the introductory material on their website for introduction, and then if you want to read deeper. and try to get a handle on that. I'm going to raise, as Murray does, several aspects of that tonight in relationship to the nature of Christ and man's nature. And some of the things that we want to touch on are assumptions that we bring to the table, normally call them presuppositions, that somewhat, without us being aware, dictate how we might interpret ahead of time a particular scriptural passage or statement. They come about quite frequently in Hebrews, where we somehow think that we have a handle on what it is, and it's because of information we brought to the table ahead of time, which might not jive with what actually the author of Hebrews is portraying and the Holy Spirit wants us to be aware of. And so that's the reason behind this. In the upper left, you see just one of the bullet point headers off our chart earlier having to do with the Son building God's house. And it's pre-creation eternity, God's purpose in creation. That's, again, what we're talking about tonight in the Epistle of Hebrews, pertaining to the incarnate Son of God. I have the subheader, physical order equals expression and participation. And in our context, of which we all should be somewhat familiar and comfortable with, is God's expression, his going forth in his creative work, was to his own ends for his own participation. It engendered, of course, ours, because he created us to that end, but it's a participation in him. But ideally, it's presented in the context of he expressing himself, creating the created order, so that he may then participate in it. Inside of that package, we see the incarnation and then the coming anew, a human nature that is a right fit vessel for his indwelling. Was it one he assumed, in other words, passed on by Adam, or is it one that was generated, brought into existence by his being entering into the created order? Uncreated, coming into the created order. And the only way he could appear would be how he formed around it. When he comes into the created order, he's the full manifestation, expression of God, as indicated, so we see in the first paragraph of the Epistle of the Hebrews. So we're cranking it up a notch a little bit as we start to think of the metaphysics of this and what's behind this, trying to get into God's mind and so forth. So the expression and participation in the physical order is the we see God's eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus. So by way of introduction, I'm not going to touch on these right now, but hopefully you might read one or two, and that might generate some questions on each one of your parts to bring to the table next time. And we'll have a little time there that if there are some, we will talk about it. We'll see what comes with tonight's study and see if it kind of flows smooth or if we get a little bit bumpy, which I'm anticipating. A little bumpy, but it's winter and we like to go sledding, and sometimes downhill is a little bumpy. At least the last hill I was on. All right. Any questions with that? Not homework. Encouraging you, if you get a chance, look at some of those. All the links are active and hot. All right. All right, here we go, chapter 12. We're actually down in this passage down here, verse 9. I might as well read it. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And right now, of course, we're plunged right into humanity, indwelled by God, crowned with glory and honor, and that's where we pick it up in the epistle. Here's that chart I referred to, House of God built by the Son. Here's where we are in the chapter, table of context out of the book itself. Here's the four warning sections in that light green, barely able to see, and the 13 chapters of the epistle. Here they are outlined one after another, five in a row, sequentially through the epistle, and I encourage you to read those once in a while, even just isolated as standalones, and try to get a handle on why in the epistle does the Holy Spirit tell me about this Jesus and the so great high priest? What is it he wants me to know? And why is it elevated to a level that he has one after another and gradually building in their severity, warning me about my paying attention and participation in the truths that are being conveyed. There's something going on in this epistle that isn't going on in some of the others in reference to the severity of what's being conveyed to us. We're going deep into the deep end of the pool in this Christianity here, and it's Jesus Christ we're going with, and the Holy Spirit's quite serious about us getting a handle on it. And in order to go on in our faith and come into the experience of what it really means to be a Christian person, it needs to take hold of us. We did, over the course of time, it's been quite a while, publish each one of these in a little booklet and so forth. And of course, we put up a real happy image on each one of the titles. This is actually, I have a bio by the guy who's a Mexican artist, has quite a degree of notoriety. I can't quite remember his name, but that image, if you can see it, is quite striking. All right, here's Jensen's chart. Here's where we are, and I just read it sufficient for now because we want to get going, and here we are in the chapter. I'm going to read the stuff in the thoughts of note box first, and then we're going to jump into the epistle. So I'll blow that up and we'll actually lose ability to read the ones on the right. So I'm going to read those first, and just so that everybody can see them. Anyone have a problem with any of them? Colors might inhibit this brown color, if you can read that. Let me read the top, and this will kind of indicate to each one of us, we're moving a little bit away from the page of Murray with these questions, and really kind of questions that I'm pushing us to force us to try to evaluate in this context because of the centrality that they represent of the work of the Holy Spirit in this epistle. We will indeed pick them up in Murray's context in Holy Saval. Starting at the top in the yellow, did Christ birth a new human nature or assume a human nature? Once again, briefly what that question is, and you just need to think about it, is most of the time we operate underneath the context of an assumed human nature, not an assumed existing person, but a human nature that already existed, a fallen human nature that was handed down from Adam. Or is it a new human nature, a new creation, a new created order that came into existence because it was birthed by God's personal interaction with the created order? What happened when he came from uncreated and came into the created? We see in Hebrews, it's described as being manifest as what the Son is and what he looks like in the whole shot, human nature. Second one, what are our presuppositions when we come to mankind's nature in the Hebrew epistle? Which one do we kind of fall on and bring with and agree with naturally? We've pre-assumed, had it with us for a while. Even if we think we haven't thought about it, we operate in the context of some conception of what human nature is. And then Christ coming onto the scene in his incarnation, how he participated in that, and then how he wrought out our salvation, our reconciliation, our redemption, and our then being lifted up and put into the kingdom of the beloved Son. What human nature is that? Our personal theology dictates our interpretation and application. If indeed we think Christ assumed a fallen human nature, then he's dealing with a fallen human nature in his birth, his growth, his maturity, all the way through, and would still have that human nature sitting at the right hand of the Father. He may have redeemed it, made it holy, all the rest of that type of stuff. But when we look at it, we see our salvation presented to us then, more as Christ is an example presenting to us the salvation, what to do with a fallen human nature. Can I get enough grace by means of this God-man so that I can live in and be obedient to my God as he demands, coming with a fallen human nature? What's happened? Or do I have a presupposition, a theology that says he bought a whole new human nature? Am I dealing with something else? What indeed happened then to the human nature that I had and dealing with that? And all those types of issues will come to play as an example if we would want to interpret Romans 7 in the debate over that. And there's five different main themes going on there, theologically, historically, arguing, and coming from a particular position because of the perspective that we take. The author of Hebrews is asking us to take God's perspective from the Son's perspective, not from ours looking up of what we need, from Him sharing with us what He has given to us and for us and what He's done to put us into participation with and in Him. Fourth one, who are these people the author is addressing? Who are the people in Hebrews? Today they're us, but who is the author writing to? That might help us see what human nature he's talking about. And in order to do that, we might fall on one side or the other in reference to, well, these are people who've become Christians. They might have moved out of the Jewish faith, moved into then this new faith of its day, this way, this Jesus Christ, and follow after him. But what the information is it's meant to help and address the readers coming from a fallen nature perspective. Or is it being presented, Jesus presenting to those that have already received him, who have experienced, as we see in chapter 6, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the word being made alive, the indwelling of God, the deliverance from sin, and are experiencing evidence of a nature in them that is other than the one that they had. And it's being written to those folks to show them information pertaining to that. So there's other ways to look at it. The last one, who does the author direct us to in order to understand human nature, mankind? I.e. our experience of him, the author, he's directing us to look to someone as the manual for a right understanding of the human nature that we have being a Christian person, not being a fallen person, but being a child of God. This epistle's written to the children of God, as is 1 John and the other epistles. So we're in the context of experiencing him. What information is he bringing out that can only be understood in participation with him, not in endeavoring to get a hold of life that we don't have? So I want you to be thinking about those types of questions. Now, you're used to me asking questions, I think, by now, and also pushing us in the context of this isn't your normal man on the street type of question. But all of us have walked long enough with our Lord and our Savior, have a testimony, each one of us, of being a Christian person, and they make some sense, hopefully, and apply to the Epistle of Hebrews. If not, they're going to hang there until we can see the direction that they're pointing to. We'll address them specifically as examples in Murray's information today in the Epistle. Any question on those things we went over? Anybody can say, boy, I'm so glad we're back at study. Go ahead, you can say that.
Dad, can you let me in on my other computer?
Oh, yeah. Oh, Adam's here too. I can't log in unless you come back in. You got to come in on it, Jess.
I'm coming in now.
Okay.
Well, Mark, did we answer the question, the first question that you put up here? Did Christ birth a new human nature, or as I can't read it right now?
Yeah, let me move this over. I actually am having these as, you don't have to answer them tonight. They're focused questions to be thinking about. They'll become relevant as we go through this chapter 12. And as we address Murray's perspective, we'll illustrate some of these questions in a particular direction that some of our theologies, personal theologies, dictate us to fall into. Adam in the past has had fun with some of these types of questions. So I'm glad you're on board, Adam.
Hello.
It's good to have you. Did you get your snow plowing done?
Some of it.
More to come.
Yep.
All right, and everybody's here. We're all on board. Jesse, you're in with your You got two of them? Oh, you got that one in. Okay. All right. Everybody's in. Adam, I just went over these questions that are in front of you on the screen, and we'll pick those up as we go through the chapter tonight.
And, sounds good.
Okay. Let me get over here. I think I can blow that up a little bigger for folks. Is that big enough for everyone? Yeah. Anybody not? All right. I'll just start right at the top on the left side over there. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Now, again, the focus that we have, the focus that we're taking, you can see from the questions I just went over, plus the introduction on the first panel that comes up with the table of contents for tonight, with the discussion points, is in reference to human nature, the context of this. And I've encouraged this over the last multiple meetings to see the first chapter of this epistle as presenting to us the God-man, and also presenting to us the context of the God-man, and the salvation that not only does he offer, but he brings to us. Not only does he bring to us, he picks us up and puts us in himself. And it isn't anything that we have done. He turns us to himself. He melts our hearts. We're so moved because of who and what he is and what he's done that many of us cry out for mercy, forgiveness, and things in that context. But our heart gets quickened. He gives us a new heart, a new spirit. He puts his own precious spirit within us. We see our God and who and what he is. We embrace him. We also come to be aware, as the Holy Spirit unfolds to us, the context of this salvation is wrapped in a new creation, a new created order, birthed by this Son in his incarnation in a humanity that's a right fit vessel for him. That the previous existing humanity was not a right fit vessel. And in order for him to accomplish his finished work, to birth himself, to accomplish his eternal purpose, God always intended to come, is here. He's the one who shares with us this salvation, and incorporated in this so great salvation, this reconciliation, is God resident in his house, he with his people, and Jesus is the head. So rightly so, he's crowned with glory and honor because of his work in this context, not just for salvation, but for the eternal purpose that he's realized in the context of God's eternal purpose. We see that in Ephesians. So, but now we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. What a glorious contrast. We see not yet all things subjected to him, that is to man. But what is far better, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. When we look around upon this world with all its sin and misery, it does indeed not appear as if man was destined to be higher than the angels, to have dominion over all the works of God's hands. But when we remember that Jesus became man, that he faced death for all men, are we good there? Okay. Just a side comment, when we have major movements like that, it's like an earthquake unless somebody shuts their mic off.
Hey, I couldn't see my mic, so I had to flip it. Okay, I'm good now.
Okay, good. Yeah, well, we all join in with that. He, a man upon the throne, now lives as our surety, our redeemer, and our head. It is enough if we see him crowned with glory and honor, in that we have the pledge that he will one day bring man to that glory and honor too, in that we have the assurance that he is using all that glory and honor even now on our behalf. Now, here's where I just want to stop and take notice. When we see stuff starting to come through, we need to discipline ourselves to focus and always be asking, whatever book we happen to be reading, independent of the scriptures, we ask the same question of the scriptures. Holy Spirit, what do you want me to know? Yet we have a confidence that what the Holy Spirit shows us is truth, is real, indeed carries life, could be life. What we have here is a book written by man and so on. And when we would author books, each one of us, we're going to have a particular perspective where we might have presuppositions that dictate how we might present a truth, right, that we're representing from the Bible, how we might curtail it to fit our particular focus, and also a particular theological leaning. And we're going, let's jump below the surface theological type of stuff and get down to one core thing that's foundational in our Christian faith, and it has to do with human nature. Not only how God has made us and what happened to us, and then hence the need for salvation, but what's entailed in God creating human nature, why he did it, and what's with this incarnate God coming into the created order, and what nature does he have? So what is the author presenting to us? Murray presents to us a particular leaning, and that we get it. First, let me just touch on a particular comment where he says, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And who is it that we're looking at? And then we look around upon this world with all its sin and misery. It does indeed not appear as if man was destined to be higher than the angels to have dominion over the works of his hands. Would we not all put forward at least an educated guess that all things that were going to be subjected to mankind would be indeed in the created order and would have to do with not the internal workings of mankind, because that's where Murray goes, but as he initially suggests, it's things that are outside of us. Dominion over all the works of God's hands. Dominion over the world, we also see in chapter 1, higher than the angels. Our mind doesn't readily default to, in this context, the inner workings of a fallen human nature that many of us want to fall upon and rely upon that we have inherited from Adam. That isn't what's being talked about in this chapter. Anybody see that, grab hold of that? Anybody not? All right. If there's confusion, let's see if we can work it out. So in Murray's comment, in that we have the pledge that he will one day bring man to that glory and honor too. What has he accomplished for us in chapter one and that he's unfolding bit by bit in chapter two, because you've all read it? What is this bring us to glory and honor too? What is that? Murray puts it from Hebrews as something in the future to be presented to us. Is there any way in chapter one, in the unfolding that we're familiar with up to this particular point, in chapter, let's include all of chapter two, a participation already in this glory and honor? Is there something here that's already we're in participation in and co-share and co-participate in? And then what is that? And what's it look like? Here's a question that might prod us a little bit. Is the author of Hebrews putting any separation between this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this God-man, and his people? Or in this epistle, and up to this particular point, is he removing it and taking it away? Is this glory and honor that we see mentioned in chapter 1, anywhere in this epistle mentioned that we're co-sharers and co-participants in it? And if something's keeping us from it, what is it that separates us? So these are where we want to get a handle on, why we want to dig in into the mind of the author. Why is he telling me this stuff? What good does it do me? What's it about? Does it rectify anything? Is there anything I've missed in my Christian life that's being pointed out here? Is there any way I'm falling shy, or my nature's falling shy, or my constitution? Is there anything holding him back from being resident? Is there anything holding him back from being a complete I don't know if profuse is the right word, but permeating, resident in my being, so that as he expresses, so I am in this world. This is making sense. So these are questions, hopefully, that'll push us. Is there something separating us from, the author wants to point to, from participation in current glory and honor that he already has sitting there? He is already crowned. Where is it that Ephesians tells us we're already sitting? So is there something I should know about, this glory and honor that he's crowned in, that I already have access to participate in, that for some reason, whatever it is, I'm not? The author wants
Mark, us. I think he's referring to, if you read the first sentences in there,
yeah,
he's referring, he's talking about the world that we live in. So is he referring to our physical bodies being with Christ, without out of the sin and the things of the world?
Let's see.
What he's talking about? Because that's the context that I'm reading it in.
No, I know that's the context that most of us read it in. I'm trying to encourage us to see a different context. We'll go to the next page, Adam, and I think that will narrow the focus on what Murray's trying to address in reference to your question.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't want to introduce this in this paragraph, that there's a segue in here. It's rather subtle. It's rather subtle here in reference to this. And again, he has generic man in here, although it's assumed he's talking about believers because it's in that context. But we'll see it surface in the next page. So if we can wait just a second. Anybody else have? Well, Adam's question will be answered momentarily. Anybody else have a question? I know I'm intentionally being a bit forceful and forcing us to try to see a context that doesn't jump off the page for most of us, and I'm trying to encourage us to take some presuppositional evaluations of our personal theologies of why do I default there? Why do I default to that? It's the most common place that the scriptures and what Christ has done are misinterpreted historically and contemporarily as we interpret the scriptures. Doesn't matter what epistle we're in. And most of you are familiar with me enough to know that we've been somewhat critical of that for a lifetime. All right. The last paragraph. The right knowledge and use of this antithesis is the secret of the life of faith. We see not yet all things subjected to him. How exactly this expresses the disappointment. Here's where the segue comes, Adam, this disappointment and failure, which is often experience of the believer. Next page. I'm going there. Let me get it back to the top of the page. We're hanging on that word of the believer. When his first joy and hope begin to pass away. So I think the window that Murray's looking at isn't outside of that particular person or each one of us. It's inside of us. He finds that sin is stronger than he knew. Not externally, that's a given, but internally, that the power of the world and the flesh and the self are not yet made subject to him as he had hoped. Not the Christian looking out at the world in a righteous critique of our neighbors in the state of mankind, but it's an inward apparent self-awareness of I've become a Christian person, yet I have corruption resident in me, to put it mildly. At times it is as if he feels that the promises of God and expectations they raised in his heart are vain, or else if he acknowledged that God is indeed faithful to fulfill them, the way for one who is as weak as he is and in his circumstances to obtain these promises is too hard. The promises of God to put all things in subjection. Now, context here is the internal is to us and make us more than conquerors are indeed most precious But alas, ever again, the bitter experience comes. Man sees not yet all things subjected to him. In other words, I'm in the experience of not being in command of my internal being, and an internal being that is yet in rebellion and disobedience to the one that I call Savior. Is that's in the ballpark, Adam, to what you're asking?
No.
Okay.
No. That isn't what I was asking at all, actually, because it didn't really have to do with sin in your life. It had to do with being indwelt by God, living in a sinful world where we wouldn't have the temptations and the things that happen in this world once we have moved on to heaven, or how you will. But that's, I guess, what I was thinking, that he was thinking, or what his mindset was, is, yes, we are indwelt by God, but we still live in a sinful world.
Yeah, well, I don't disagree with you. In other words, that message can be interpreted from this, but with our familiarity with Murray and his historically in the higher life movement, of which, and the Keswick movement and so on, of which he was coined as being the father of, in the multiple books he's written. If you recall, Adam, the Two Covenant study that we spent multiple years going over and so on, his primary focus is to address Christian people in the context of dealing with a resident corrupt heart, fallen nature, post having become Christians, yet then dealing with internal corruption and how to deal with that. And then his course of action, even though Holiest of All is written towards the end of his life, and Two Covenants was, relatively speaking, around the same time period, was to present to Christian folks in a lot of frustration that they can move on yet have a victory over sin in their lives and so forth, dealing with that corrupt nature. It can't be removed, but it can be grace dominated, so to speak, or it can be, the term in the sanctification world is, suppressed by the grace given to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit and so on. The phrase that he was notorious for pushing, along with many, many others, and I'm not dumping negative comments on them. We're trying to identify and recognize what goes on in our Christian world and our brothers and sisters, and each of us the same, is death to self, the bringing to end the personal rebellion and so forth, in addressing the command for an obedient heart and so forth, and we taking command of that and so on. And it's a death to self type of thing. And what I'm suggesting to us, especially in the Holiest of All, the author of Hebrews is not doing that. He has nothing to do with it. And he lifts us up and above and over that, actually, to be right up front. It is being presented as an accomplished fact in the reconciliation delivered to us by this Savior already. And it's a different human nature is the foundation of this. And the author of Hebrews brings that out here. Normally we'll interpret it not from that perspective. And Murray, however wonderful his language appears to us many times, has a theology, and I think you've heard me criticize this before, Adam, it comes to an end, and we all need to watch this in our own lives. We can come to the end of what we comfortably believe in our theologies and get challenged and not be able to leap over that obstacle because our theology won't allow us to, for the fear of, we'll see this in last paragraph of chapter 2 of Hebrews, where it's actually the fear of death or being judged by God we end up holding on to something that we're confident in, but it ain't Jesus. It's a theological, doctrinal comfort zone, one of which is human nature and our interpretation of salvation. And Murray is somewhat dictated by that. You can see him get his hands up over the edge and look over it, but he can't, like a gymnast would, pick himself up and jump in. And so there's a constant need to maintain an adequate degree of death to self in a personal experiential Christian practice. Does that make sense? You may disagree with me, but you'll be overwhelmed by the writings of Murray and his stuff in that regard. And so all I want us to do today is open up a little bit, if we'd let in a little window, that there's another way to interpret if indeed what the Holy Spirit's presenting to us is a human nature that was birthed by God himself coming into the created order, is not the human nature of Adam. That stands condemned under a curse. I need to get out of it. I need to be crucified with Christ. I need to be brought to an end. And hence the words of the epistles, Paul, an example of nothing matters. Circumcision, a new creation, a new nature. When did that come about? When he birthed himself. There's a humanity there it wasn't assumed, where there's an existing human nature and he simply put himself into it. There's a divine dynamic going on because of the created energies of this person that the created order he birthed himself into. He generated a human nature. The only way he could come into it is him coming in. And I don't know if you can use your imaginations, but he comes into the created order and it's a new human nature indwelt by God's person. Not a separate, a lot of times we think of our human nature as something separate from us. It is not. Our human nature is dependent upon our person. And the only way our human nature can be categorized as holy and righteous and in harmony with God is if the person inside of us is holy and righteous and in harmony with God. Adam's human nature could not get that. It was condemned. It was fallen. Whatever we want to do with a time scenario and the unfolding of that and our understanding of why after the fall and Christ came and all the rest of that type of stuff, we go with author of Hebrews. There's a whole new thing going on here. He now speaks to us from a human being that is holy, righteous, pure, and true, and it had nothing to do with us. What does it mean? And let me pull it up in Colossians. Are you guys? Is everybody okay with where we're at here?
Mm-hmm.
Let's just in the same vein. Let's go to Paul. I know some of us might fight with Paul, but I think he's a pretty sensible fella.
Mm-hmm.
Some might call him a smarty, but if we go to Colossians. Let me blow this thing up a bit for us. I think I might have larger. Okay, let's go right down to 13. This one. Honestly. This week, memorize just that passage. It's only a few words. And think about it. Consider it. How could this be accomplished? Who deliver if we have a fallen human nature? And if I become a Christian person, they don't work together. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? There's no fallen natures in the kingdom of his dear Son. And there's plenty of them in the power of darkness. And in that dominion, which translation you read, the dominion is one that I think is King James. What delivered us from the dominion of darkness, because who and what we are. Read the first paragraph of chapter 2 in Ephesians. And hath translated, picked us up, and moved us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What needed to be done to us in order for us to be have the qualifications to be put into a kingdom of his beloved son. And what are the things in the kingdom of his beloved son that he could call wonderful in the kingdom of his son, where he doesn't have to remodel, rework, redo, sweep out, take a shovel, throw it out, and make it better, and all the rest of that? It's the kingdom of his dear son, because of the life of God and his person and who and what he is, and all the rest of that, and from the dominion of darkness. Somehow he qualified us to move us there. In that package, of course, we have what is reconciliation? What is redemption? What is this purchase with great price? What is the need for all this? What happens to sin? What's this human nature? All that. You got all that stuff going on. And then you go up to 12 and we find out, well, how has he qualified us? It's verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. This actually, in the King James, has qualified us. Then we go back up here. Qualified us, right here. Giving thanks to the Father who hath qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's King James. Then we get back into the unfolding of the new covenant in Ezekiel and all the past stuff that we've talked about pertaining to that. But just by way of reminding, that's a key verse, but I want you guys to memorize that passage. Maybe we should have a quiz next week, which would be fun. So we don't often get to have those. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, the dominion of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Just start with, memorize it, have it written down, have it in front of your screen. What is that? What's that mean? How was I in the dominion of darkness? What qualified me to be there? If I was there, is anything there able to be moved into the kingdom of his beloved son? All right, if we strip away everything, let's strip away our fallen human nature. Let's strip away all our corruption, our disobedience. Let's strip away all our history. Strip away all this type of stuff. Let's take away the curse. Are we left with our person in the power and dominion of darkness? Can God isolate our person, pick us up, and put us into the kingdom of his beloved son? Mm-hmm. Is there something that has to be done to our persons? Why is he so personalist, God? Why is he saying, it's not sin, it's me. I'm the sinner. Sin isn't a thing. Sin is a manifestation coming out of somebody in the power of darkness, and disobedience, and hatred, and the lack of love, and all that stuff we see in the epistle of love in the first epistle of John. How can he take my person? What did he do to my person to put me into the kingdom of his beloved son? It's easy enough for us to think, well, he can come up with a new human nature for me because he made the thing originally. He can come up with a new body that we're all anticipating for. Well, how do I become a new person? Is it become the stuff outside? What is this human nature? If I died with Christ on the cross, what died? My nature? Well, or me? Or my sin? Or only the nail went through the curse? Spend time thinking about this passage. It's a total deliverance encapsulated in, I don't know, 15 words. All right. Any questions about that? Who thought we could be so excited about Colossians of all books? I know I'm far away from your question now, Adam. All right.
That's pretty typical.
Yet there's sarcasm. What a good group. Where are we, you guys? Did we finish the brown thing? I think so. Let me go to the questions on the right, and then we'll bring those over to Murray on the left. That's okay. All right, on this page, down in the lower right, this is, I know I've given you quite a bit of reading already, but this is a link. It's been up there. I think we put this back up, I don't know, 8-9 years ago, the content of this particular part of this page, doctrinal theological stuff, but it's from the Two Covenants study, of which don't really have any video of that, but we have all the audio is accessible there. It was a group that we had for quite a few years up in Sandstone, in the church in Sandstone, Adams Church, and had a pretty good group. It lasted quite a while, and covered Murray's book. Had a pretty personable study together, a lot of dialogue and interaction. Once in a while, the group leader may have a tendency to become a bit louder than otherwise, but it's somewhat similar to this one. The content is doctrinal and theological. I'm going to jump there with this link that's hot and just show you that page and what you have here having to do with human nature. So here's some other reading that might be helpful. We have God's eternal purpose, a summary of that. We have incarnation, doctrinal history. So the history of we as God's people historically over the centuries, addressing in group councils and in big thumpers and different divisions occurring throughout the church, the addressing the humanity of Christ and his human nature, his relationship to us, the Father, and all that type of stuff. Then we have man's makeup. This is a little bit more focused on our nature. We have Pauline Psychology, which is a real good read. It isn't very long, but it'll approach a spirit, soul, body type of information scripturally from a good presentation. Somebody remember the author there? There's a couple of people I know that have read it here. Leon Morris, Pauline Psychology. And it presents in a pretty reasonable fashion, good interpretation in how we might handle an approach to Paul's use of things like spirit, soul, body, flesh, and things like that, and how they apply then to our makeup as human beings. And then we have Personhood's another article. And we have Man's Nature in Specific with some articles there, the two natures, nature. Does a Christian have two natures? Sinful nature, sin nature, the old man, which is a somewhat still contemporary with us for a term, and the flesh by an author named Baxter, who wrote a group of books pertaining to holiness, but he has a good couple chapters having to do with understanding of the flesh as unfolded in the epistle to Romans. Then we have Sold Out at Romans 7, addressing what I alluded to earlier, different term interpretations historically, big thumpers. Luther not on the same page with Wesley, and Wesley not on the same page with Augustine, and so forth in their interpretations and their schools of thought of how to interpret Romans 7. Then we have hermeneutical lens, of which we're actually dealing with tonight. How are we to look at this? Where do we look to help us understand it? Our hermeneutical lens. And then the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which I think you're somewhat familiar with. So there's that page. Those articles are all downloadable. So you got enough now for the rest of 2023. Any questions? You're taking this well. I feel like we're somewhat being pummeled, but I don't intend it to be that. These questions, let me just ask them, and now they're getting a little bit more into the in-depth of the context of the epistle. And Murray, what is the person's state of mind, his self-perception, and who is Murray describing? And that then has to do with my misinterpretation of Adam's question, but really with what Murray had to say in regard to, he brought up particular things, as we as a Christian person, because he's addressing this to readers of the epistle also with the assumption that they're Christian people, the readers of the holiest of all, and the epistle of Hebrews. And so who is Murray describing? What's the person's state of mind, their self-perception? Who does the reader, who do we see ourselves to be pertaining to what's being presented in the epistle? So keep that in mind as we get into it. And who's Hebrews addressing? Are they the same thing as what Murray's touching on? Or are they different? Then, what is our, you and I? What's our interpretive lens? What eyeballs are we looking at this through? I'd suggest to us the author of Hebrews wants us to see what's being presented through the eyeballs of Jesus Christ. Literally, see through his eyes. Look out from the mind of God, the heart of God, the eternal purpose realized in me, i.e. Jesus Christ. Look out my eyeballs and what I see and understand, what I want to share with my body and with my people about what it is to have a divine nature residing within me. What would you call that? Does it have any relationship to the one that was in the dominion of darkness, or is it something else? And if it's something else, if it's a divine nature, intermixed, then the things I have to say in this epistle have to do with that, not with something else. So there's a maturity to come to in that context, and it has to do with who and what you are as literally a child of God co-participating in his nature. Holy, righteous, pure, true, of which I, Jesus Christ the Son, have, looking out from the eyeballs of Jesus. How would you describe the scriptural context of the Hebrew audience? Are we seeing people in this epistle and or ourselves looking at from those eyes, or looking at it from outside of this relationship and looking at it from a fallen human nature? If I'm going to look at this epistle from participating in a fallen human nature in my present tense now, how would I interpret this stuff? What does it mean? Look historically at how the church has done it. Where do we see one evident and maybe the other one evident? Then the next one, please take time to self-assess your spiritual state. We're cranking it up at this particular chapter to start to get pretty serious about what is my relationship to this living Jesus Christ and his indwelling. Am I a participatory believer, or am I a faithful adherent? Am I a groupie looking from outside, wanting to participate? Am I going by a name I don't actually have? The last one, what are your criteria for confessing that this Jesus is your so great high priest? What are you basing that on? Something outside of you, the written word, or the self-evident truth of a resided holy being indwelling you and co-sharing with you his life and nature? All right? So all of this, we'll jump over to Murray now and crank it back a bit. But with these in the background, these are the questions that we're going to continually pummel ourselves with, because every one of us are on a quest or on a mission. Our goal is to come into the Sabbath rest, a place of complete, utter, unfettered rest, reliance, and participation in this God-man, his life, his person, in the full experience of this salvation, permeating itself through, in and through us to the world we're in. That's the Sabbath rest, the manifest expression, same as 1 John and the rest of the epistle. That's what we're after together. But it takes us taking a hand on ourselves. Nobody else is going to do it. Holy Spirit's constantly doing it, but nobody else is going to do it for us. All right. Any questions? Let's move on a little bit. We will. Well, let me see what's on the next page. Anybody under the gun, or should we take another paragraph? It's kind of a big one. How are you doing, Jerry?
I'm good.
You're good? All right. Everybody else okay? We'll move on to the next paragraph.
Yeah.
Who knows how long this will take? Bless. Oops. Sorry. Blessed the man who knows then in living faith to say, this is along the lines of what you're suggesting, I think, Adam, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Bless the man who knows to look away from all that he finds in himself of imperfection and failure, to look up and behold all the perfection and glory he finds in Jesus. Yes, bless the man who finds his delight in his life in meeting every disappointment and every difficulty with the blessed. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. This is all I need. This satisfies the soul and gives it peace and joy and strength. And what we would suggest, and not to sell Marie short, is yes, indeed, this is what I need. What is it that we need? But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Do we need just seeing him crowned with glory and honor? What does that mean in reference to what's being conveyed by the Holy Spirit in this epistle? Do we identify with this God-man, this Jesus, the salvation that he's wrought in all that it entails, so that when we see him crowned with glory and honor, we see ourselves, not in the future, but in the now, of being crowned with glory and honor right here and now. Not something to be done eventually this moment, something that has already been done that I'm in the participation of and that is blossoming and changing from glory to glory. Am I already sitting or am I yet to sit? Ephesians. So as we interpret,
you are sitting.
We are sitting. Thank you, Adam. So we see what's being presented in this first chapter and in this and now unfolded step by step is he's giving us information of how we might, I don't know if let go is right or yield up to or accept, allow our faith to blossom forth into a happy incorporation of when I look at him, I see myself. And what that means then is, in him, there is no sin, and I know why there isn't. It's because of his indwelling in his person, in his nature, in his power in birthing a human nature that he co-shares with me. It has nothing to do with, I see, not only does he keep me from sin, he keeps me by the power of his own life. When I see him sustaining me in this fellowship of participation with himself. There's nothing other passages that can take me out of his hand. That's what the author's giving us. So in this epistle, when we interpret things about humanity, let's make sure we're interpreting it in the context of, is it the humanity of Christ or is it a humanity I bring to the table? Because we don't even bring Christ's humanity to the table. He put us in his and he brings us to the table. In a certain sense, you can interpret, I am no more. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ. Now we're starting to see a presentation of it by the Holy Spirit and you can call them theology blocks or doctrinal blocks, but thought, the mind of God, the thought box of God, where he sees we need to this will help you understand what I've done to you in translating you and putting you in this kingdom of this beloved Son. First one out of the gate is we see Jesus crowned. We see ourselves crowned. We see all of God's people there. All this has been done. Indeed, in time, we're waiting for it to be worked out, but not inside ourselves. We're waiting for a new body, but not a new human nature. We already got that. We already got it. I couldn't be here if I didn't have it. That might be a lot we have to unpack, but that's where the author's going. Where am I at here? The epistle is about to expound to us the great mystery, why the Son of God was made a little lower than the angels. It was that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man and so open up again in the entrance into God's presence and favor. The necessity and meaning of his sufferings and death, it will present to us in three different aspects. Before I go on, in this epistle, in chapter 2 now, he unfolds to us, he repeats several times, the death of Jesus, tasting death for all. And then he goes into some specifics in reference to his participation in that death and the mind of God, the rationale of why he did that and so forth. We need to reason with that. We need to think about that. We need to understand it. It takes prayer to comprehend by means of the Holy Spirit the revelation contained in that. Indeed, he did it for us. He did it for himself. He did it for his eternal purpose. And his eternal purpose is way up and far beyond the momentary story of salvation and reconciliation that we happen to be in the quagmire of in our own experience on life on earth. This is an eternal purpose that in the early days of it, now for us, we can see we're already in participation of, and in due course, we'll have a new body. But we aren't going to have another new nature. We aren't going to have another new mind. We have the mind of Christ. It's being renewed. It's being expanded. It's being comprehended. It's being blown wide open. It's being brought to a place where it can receive revelation that to our common men, they'll call us crazy, to people who don't know Christ. To many Christians, they'll call us wackos, but it's just wide open into the mind of God. He wants to see the rationale for that. And so the reasoning of his death and the necessity of it is for us to understand not just what he did, but why he did it. Why I needed to die. It's told in the story of his blood and why he needed to die. It wasn't just for us. It's, as one of the brothers used to say, it's as us. That's my blood. I'm brought to an end in that. And so that's in this chapter and up in the next paragraph. Then, so we have death here, and it's going to be repeated. The first, that in suffering and death, Christ himself must needs be made perfect so that as our leader, he might open up to us the path of perfection. All right, and I'll just make one change in regard to how Murray's phrasing. But indeed, we need to understand up in chapter 5 of the epistle, what aspect of Christ wasn't perfect that needed to be perfected. What is meant by that? Brought to God's proper end for that component, for that element. What is that? Up in chapter 5, the last paragraph of chapter 5. And then he became the author, the source of eternal salvation, of which we then get translated into. So the death and so forth. And what needed to be made perfect? How does that relate to us? Needed to be made perfect for him has to do with his humanity. Well, in what aspect of that birth humanity, this new human nature of his, wasn't, let's say, maybe a more appropriate word, wasn't complete in the context of God's eternal purpose being fully realized in the Son? Well, we know that in that paragraph it has to do with obedience unto death. Okay, how's that come into play? It's something we'll be talking about in the future. And so that as our leader, he might open to us the path of perfection. Well, I'd suggest instead of the phrases that are a bit outdated, and Murray speaks for his time, but are we on a path of perfection? Now, we can interpret things that way, but is that a term we'd use on a path of perfection? Does the epistle use that? It uses perfect and perfected multiple times in the context of this God-man and us and our conscience and our heart and our life and our awareness and our self-perception and who and what we are. He uses the word perfect, the author does, of Hebrews. But is it a path of being perfected? We in the Christian world have brought it into play, primarily looking at it from a perspective of fallen humanity, that it's a progressive path to perfect this nature. It's not an imperfect nature. I may think I have an imperfect nature. Well, which one is that? One that's needing to be perfected, or one that was brought to an end? Does God's nature need to be perfected? Whose nature are we talking about? And so path of perfection doesn't quite work there unless you're going with a particular honed interpretation, if you catch my meaning here. And this will come up again, and it's just coming into our conversation at this particular point. Let me go to any questions there? I'm going to go to the next page. But any questions? Does that make sense? Path is not the greatest term there. We're not on a path of perfection. We're in a participation with Christ at the very, and I might use the word, most distant appropriate word would be a gradual growing awareness of the perfection of this Son in regard to ourselves. That then is in the ballpark, if you want to use the term path. All right. We will quit shortly. I forgot the word. What was it? Well, yeah, the path of perfection. He provided a way of living in which we are to be led to glory. All right, that's the first one. And just this last phrase we would just comment on in the sense of a way of living. Interpret it and then get to practices of virtue where we have our Christian duty and different things, a way of living the holy life. It wouldn't fall into what the early Christians used to categorize what Christianity was, defined it as the way. That wasn't a way of living. That was a way of participation and following after the Master and the Lord. The way of living normally for us is interpreted in a how to live our daily life as a Christian, in which we are led to be led to glory. I'd suggest the author of Hebrews already presented to us what? What's the primary passage in this chapter? It's a title. It's right up at the top of the page. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We've already been led to this glory, this person. And at the farthest away, what it is it's unfolding to us our participation in actual glory and honor with our brother, being God's house. I'll do the second one, and then you can tell me if you want to do the third. Otherwise, we'll stop. The second, that through death, making propitiation for sin, he might destroy the devil with his power of death and give us a perfect deliverance from all fear of it. We're all good with that. And I'll go to the third. And the third, that in what he suffered, he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest, able to succor our perfect obedience and to give us the succor we need. But before the writer thus unfolds the meaning of Christ's humiliation, first points to his glory. It is this which constitutes the excellency of the New Testament, which gives our faith its power of endurance and victory. We see Jesus, not at the right hand of the majesty of God, let us hold now at the right hand of the majesty of God. Let us hold this fast as the chief thought of the epistle, as the one great lesson the Hebrews and all feeble backsliding Christians need. Jesus, who suffered for us, Jesus, who is in his suffering as our leader, open a way to God for us. Jesus, our sympathizes with us. This Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. To see him is to know that we have all we can need. All right, we'll end with that. Any questions here? I might pick it up next time at the third. And let me put something here as long as we're here. Let's put a little red dot right here. A little blue dot.
Mm-hmm.
We're starting at the blue dot. That'll be on the PDF, by the way, where we start. All right, we went over a lot. I crammed a lot and won't be quite so in your face next time, hopefully. Please go over all those questions that we touched on in the thoughts of note boxes. Reread, Murray, but memorize that verse in Colossians chapter 1 and think about that and consider it and contemplate it in regards to what God has actually done and how he can do it. And because of that, who and what am I in this kingdom of his beloved son? What am I made up of? How can I be here? What's going on? What should I accept? What shouldn't I accept? How's this fit with my contemporary planet Earth Christian experience? All right. Well, thank you for hanging in there. Next time, we are going to do the second half of the epistle, second half of the chapter, and move on in the epistle. I'd suggest if at least read chapter 2 of the epistle, if not the whole thing, but chapter 2 maybe a couple times, because it's got some really wonderful stuff. These first several chapters set the stage for how he can go so deep later in the epistle. Here's our study stuff. Here's the undecided applause meter. There we go. But okay. All right. And then also, just a reminder, if you want to look up this young lady and other stuff he's done, she has a YouTube channel under her name, I think. If you hit the link under the video, you'd see the channel that she has. I haven't been there yet. I just ran across this and melted my little heart. Okay. Any questions, anybody?
Nope.
All right. Let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for the joy of reading your word together, the joy of mutual dependence upon your precious Holy Spirit, the wonderful life that you've given us, the co-sharing and co-participation in the nature of you, our God, and the very life that you have shared with us so that we live in fellowship with your life each day. We don't live independent, but we live in participation, kept by you, initiated by you, finished by you. We would ask that you would consume us with yourself, make every day one that, Lord, we indeed know consciously aware that we are walking with our wonderful God in the midst of a world that indeed you still do love, want to share your life with. In Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all, folks.